So far this evening, if you've got a Bible with you, we're in the Old Testament book of Haggai. I've decided we'll stick with that pronunciation this week, we'll stick with Haggai. If you need a Bible, pop your hands in the air, and the sisters will bring over the Church Brown Bibles, and it's page 999. Interestingly, I asked people who have PhDs, people who've got master's degrees in theology, and they couldn't agree on how to pronounce this, so Haggai it'll do. This whole month of January, at the start of 2019, we're going to spend in this little book because I believe this book has big things to say about the major issues facing us today at this critical juncture in Scotland's history as a church. The setting for the book of Haggai is that we are now 15 years after the Hebrew people have returned from exile in Babylon. And Haggai's job was to rally the people to the great task of rebuilding the temple of God in Jerusalem. By the end of chapter 1, that rebuilding work has got off to a good start. But then, just 4 weeks later, at the start of chapter 2, it seems that the work is in fresh peril, peril that it will never be finished at all. And the reason is that the people have begun to feel deflated with discouragement. Now, I'm sure that all of us who are here this evening know something of this experience of discouragement, and for all sorts of different reasons. Some of us have temperaments and personalities which mean that we are vulnerable and we tend towards seasons when we just feel low or we tend towards depressive cycles in our thinking. Others of us just gradually get ground and beaten down by the adversities of life that threaten to crush our spirits. But whatever the reason, all of us know something of what it is to feel discouraged. And if you're here tonight and you feel right now discouraged, I hope that this message will bring deep, real, lasting encouragement to you. But it's not just individuals who can struggle with discouragement, so can churches. You see, as we survey the landscape of post-Christian secular Scotland, there are many things that we can see which aren't great, are not encouraging. We find ourselves on the one hand facing widespread indifference and apathy to the things of God. And on the other hand, we find ourselves facing rising hostility and intolerance against biblical Christianity. And we're caught here in the middle of this pincer movement, and it's not a very comfortable place to be. We're not being persecuted, but the temperature is rising. It's not encouraging. When you come here on a Sunday three times in the day, this room is filled pretty much, and that can seem like we're doing really well. We've got lots to celebrate as a church. But then someone recently, it was just for naming and shaming, it was Leon Garvey over at Charlotte Chapel, he pointed out to me that if you were to put all of the evangelical Christians in the greater part of Edinburgh into Murrayfield Stadium, we wouldn't even fill one of the wings. And there he's speaking in a church of almost 1,000 people moving to two morning services because they can't fit everyone in, but just realizing actually the task before us in our land, it is huge. And such realizations can just leave us feeling discouraged and deflated at the enormity of that task. Nevertheless, tonight, friends, I want to say to you, do not let thoughts like that fill your heart with discouragement. Instead, listen to the encouragement of the old author G.K. Chesterton, who once commented that at least five times the Christian faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. But in each of these cases, it was the dog that died. He's good at these wee phrases. That gave you a chuckle and that filled you with a little bit of encouragement. Well, Haggai's going to do even more of that this evening. He wants to lift up our downcast heads. He wants to encourage our discouraged hearts. He wants to strengthen our weary hands for the great task that lies before us, as we want to play our part as a church and as individual believers in the great task of the renewal of the church in Scotland and the re-evangelization of this nation. Haggai tonight wants to help us do that. Let's look at what he has to say in the first three verses. This is all about when time gets tough. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now, Haggai is one of the few prophets that actually dates his messengers. So we actually know exactly what the time was when he gave this second sermon. It was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three annual festivals whenever all the people of Israel were commanded to come together to Jerusalem and to remember and celebrate the great saving acts of God in the past towards them. On occasions like this, the city of Jerusalem would be swelled with crowds of people, and every day they would ascend Temple Mount and they would pray and they would praise and they would sacrifice at the ruins of the temple. And for the majority of the people from the countryside all around, this was their very first opportunity to come and see firsthand the rebuilding work on the temple that had just begun a month previously. But upon catching their first glimpse of the modest foundations of the work that has already begun, the reaction is not rejoicing. It's not partying. It's crying. Read about it in the book of Ezra. Some of the older generation who remember the first temple, who saw it in all of its glory. Those who've told stories to the long dark nights of the exile, talking about how its bricks were dressed in gold so that in the sunshine of the Middle East, it sparkled on top of the hill for everyone to see, a veritable lighthouse in the midst of a dark world, drawing the nations in darkness to come and meet the living God, like the Queen of Sheba of old. But as these older folks compared their past memories of the glory days with the present realities that they saw, they fell into distress and despair. And in this crowded city where the whole nation, the entire community is gathered together, discouragement threatened to spread like wildfire. That could have ended the whole project. But into that deteriorating situation, up steps Haggai, the prophet of the Lord, bringing the word of God. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Who's feeling rubbish right now? Who's feeling it right now? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Isn't it amazing that God starts asking questions to his people? This is what happens when you go to the doctor. When things aren't right, you go to the doctor and the doctor begins asking you questions. How are you feeling? When did you start feeling like that? What color is it? Or whatever. You know. God, like a doctor, is starting to ask questions to help his people to discover what is really at the root of what's going wrong here. And he asks them, how do you see things? That's so important. How do you see things? Because so often when we are feeling low, when we are feeling overcome with discouragement, it is very often connected with how we are looking at our circumstances and the things which are happening in our lives. And discouragement can so quickly consume us when we have become so transfixed on the hard things that we have begun to leave God out of the picture frame. But everything can begin to look differently whenever you widen the picture frame again, when you bring God back into the picture, who he is and what he has promised. And that's what God, the great doctor of our souls, does in this passage. He widens the picture frame again. He brings himself back into view so that he can begin to cure the ills of discouragement in his people then and us now. So two pills of truth this evening for you to take home. I meant to bring a wee bottle with me to shake right now, but I forgot. Two pills of truth you need to take home with you tonight. The first one is recognize who is with us. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The first pill is recognize who is with us. Three times Haggai exhorts these downcast people, be strong, be strong, be strong. And this isn't just God being insensitive to us. This is not just, you know what it's like when someone comes along and they just say, you know, probably you're feeling rubbish, you're feeling low, there's something going on that's just weighing on your heart. And they come along and they say, cheer up, it's probably not so bad. It's like, oh, go away. Or even worse, if they're really unsympathetic, they come and say, just man up. I'm like, oh, for goodness sake, that doesn't help me. Hollow platitudes, hollow, empty exhortations, they do nothing for us. It's easier said than done just to cheer up sometimes. But that's not what God's doing here. Be strong, be strong, be strong. God is going to go on and give them a reason for why they can be strong and keep going about the work that seems too big, too much for them. Because they don't have to find this strength within themselves. Rather, God is offering to them his infinite, almighty, everlasting strength. He says, work for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. That phrase, declare the Lord of hosts, is actually repeated 6 times in the next 6 verses. That's not because Haggai has got stuck on repeat and he's just going round and round and round. But this is God very deliberately lifting up the eyes of his people and reminding them who he is. He's the Lord of hosts. Right now they're focused, their little picture frame is just focused on their problems in front of them. And he is saying, bring me back in the picture. Remember who I am. I'm the Lord of hosts. Who's that, you wonder? Who is that, you ask? Who is the Lord of hosts? Sometimes in the scriptures you'll find the word hosts used to describe the multitude of stars in the night sky. Sometimes in the scriptures you'll find hosts used to describe armies of humans on the earth. But also in the scriptures you'll find hosts used to refer to the angels in the heavenly realm. And it's that third use of hosts that is tied in with this divine title. When God calls himself the Lord of hosts, he is describing himself as the King of heaven's armies. And that's meant to be impressive. You don't look really impressed right now, so I'm going to work a little bit harder. To feel the significance of the Lord of hosts, the King of heaven's armies, being with Haggai and his people and us today, think of a different story. This story is in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. Today we've got spy satellites, we've got intelligence agencies that try and just keep an eye on what other nations are up to, particularly our adversaries, those who are out to get us. Watch out, all of you who have those, what is it, Huawei? How do you pronounce it? I'll let you pronounce it. Be careful, China's watching you. But back in the ancient days, Israel didn't have spy satellites, they didn't have intelligence agencies. They had the prophet Elisha. The king of Aram, he was a little bit freaked out that Israel always seemed to know what he was up to. They were able to counter all of his military strategies. He thought that one of his generals or officers had betrayed his confidences. But then we read in 2 Kings chapter 6 that he, after an investigation is told, Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words that you speak in your bedroom. It's worse than Alexa. Enraged, the king of Aram sent his army to get this guy, Elisha. He sends his chariots. They were the ancient equivalent of tanks. He means business. And the next morning, Elisha and his servant awoke to see the entire town in which they lived surrounded by the armies of Aram. They're doomed. No way out. Outnumbered, outgunned. Humanly speaking, they're doomed. But then Elisha says to the young man, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What on earth are you talking about, Elisha? Just the two of us here. And this town will hand us over to the army because they don't want to have their homes and businesses destroyed. There are more with us than there are with them. Well, then we read verse 17, Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's the host of heaven. That's the army that God is the king of. Whenever he is the Lord of hosts, he is the king of heaven's armies, that army and far more besides. And so Elisha's servant didn't have to freak out. He didn't have to fear. He didn't have to be discouraged. He didn't have to fear that they were doomed when he had his eyes open to see the reality that truly there were more with them than there were against them. And that's the picture that Haggai is drawing on here. That's what Haggai's here is needed to be reminded of. Who is the God who is with them by his Spirit? It's the Lord of hosts. It's the King of heaven's armies. Whatever it is that is weighing them down, whatever it is that seems too big for them to handle, he's bigger. We sang that, didn't we? He's bigger. He can handle it. Now, for us today, there's so much that we can draw for our sometimes weary and discouraged souls from this, just these few verses. I love how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in his classic book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, how he is a pastor and a doctor, how he just is so helpful at helping us understand how we work as human beings. And he says this, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Yes, that's right. The good doctor has just given you permission to talk to yourself because you do it already. The problem is that most of us spend our days and we just listen to the soundtrack that's playing in the back of our heads. It goes round and round and round and we just listen to it and we believe everything it tells us. But Lloyd-Jones says that we need to stop listening to the soundtrack and we've got to start talking to ourselves, putting in truth. He goes on, he says, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. Like in the Psalms, why are you cast down, O my soul? And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, what God has done, what God has pledged himself to do." That's just exactly what Haggai is doing with the people. What do you see? What are you listening to in your head? You need to remember the Lord of hosts is with you. And so be strong and don't be afraid. There are many truths that we need to be reminding ourselves of and talking to ourselves and preaching to ourselves and working into the cracks and the corners of our lives every day. What was true in Elisha's day is true in our day. There are more with us today than those who are against us. What was true in Haggai's day is true for us today, that the Lord of heaven's armies is with us so we can be strong and we can do whatever we have to do with his help. We do not have to be afraid. What was true in Paul's day is true in our day, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. These things are true. They're true then, they're true today, they're true for me, and they're true for you. And these truths can lift our sometimes downcast, deflated, discouraged, despairing hearts. They help us to sing with Chris Tomlin, "I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side." That's your first truth pill tonight. Recognize who is with you. Second truth pill. I'm just going to keep on doing this because I forgot them. I've got a box of Tic Tacs. I'll use those. Second truth pill. Remember what God has promised. Let's read verses 6 down to the end of this passage, verse 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Remember what God has promised us. I remember the first day I went to the law library as an undergraduate at Edinburgh Uni, and I had to pick up a book off the shelf called Obligations on the Law of Contract, and I began to read chapter 1, which was about promises. It called promises gratuitous unilateral obligations. I then, after reading that, broke down in tears, and I decided that I wasn't smart enough to do this, and that was my first day at law school. So promises are a sore subject with me for that reason. But essentially, a gratuitous unilateral obligation, it is
about what someone else is going to do for you. There we go. Easy. Wipe away the tears. It's what someone else is going to do for you. And interestingly, four times in these last four verses, God promises, I will do something for you. This changes the people's perspective from what they are doing right now, which is getting them down, and it focuses their perspective on what God is going to do for them in a day yet to come. Again, it's a change of perspective. One of the things that God promises, he says, once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He's saying, the way things are right now, I'm going to shake them up. They aren't going to stay that way forever. Things are going to change dramatically. And often in the Bible, when the term and imagery of shaking is used, and it's used of God, it describes how God is going to one day step into human history. He's going to intervene and do things. Hebrews chapter 12 actually takes this verse and says that it's about the coming of God's kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. When the day comes, whenever God shakes things up in this old creation and will renew things into a new creation. I won't read the whole verse, but it talks about in verse 28 of Hebrews 12 that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and therefore we should be thankful and worship God. That passage is telling us that one day all of the kingdoms, all the rulers, all of the institutions, all of the idols that have set themselves up proudly in rebellion and opposition against God, one day they are going to be shaken and they are going to topple. And in their place, Jesus is going to take his rightful place. The place of highest honor, and all will be made well in the world. That's good news for Haggai's hearers. They're filled with disappointment and nostalgia as they remember the past of this temple, its glory days. They're discouraged that Israel has not regained its independence. They are just a vassal people in the Persian Empire. They're just insignificant. But one day God's going to shake it up and it's going to all be changed. Those who are discouraged about the building from the past to the present, well, God promises them that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace. And that greater glory refers to the fact that this is the temple that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and visit in 500 years' time. That's where the greater glory comes. Not just a building made of gold. But the longed-for Messiah, the Son of God, is going to come, and this is going to be his temple. The gift of peace that God's going to give from this temple, I wonder, does that refer to what Jesus is going to do when he comes to this temple? How he's going to be the one true sacrifice that puts an end to all the sacrifices offered at that temple over all the centuries. That he is the sacrifice that will take away the sins of the world. He is the one who is going to make peace between sinners and God his Father. He is the one who, through pouring out his Spirit, is going to begin to create shalom, peace. The Hebrew sense of peace is not an absence of conflict. It's a wholeness, a fullness. Is that what it's referring to? It's certainly about Jesus. The one who, through his work on the cross, is going to rip open the curtain in that temple that separates people from God. Just saying, you'll come in to God's place. This place of shalom and peace and wholeness and fullness. That's the promise that God makes. Something far more significant is going to happen in this little humble building than ever happened in the glory days of Solomon's building. Let's apply these thoughts then in two ways. Let's apply this passage about promises in two ways. Let's apply it first of all to our hearts individually. I wish I knew what the future held. I wish I had a TARDIS. I'd love to just be able to go ahead in time and catch a glimpse and then come back and go on knowing actually things are going to be okay. The things that are weighing on me, you know, just to see how it's all going to pan out. But we don't know the future. We don't know even what tomorrow holds. But we don't need to, so long as we know what God has promised. Because God's promises are future certainties. What God has said is what is going to happen. It is what is going to have the last word on your life. And so in the midst of all of the uncertainties that we face day by day, I'm reminded just how Jesus speaks to us and says, don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus says this, he says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Jesus is making a promise to each one of us in the midst of the uncertainties of today, that if through faith in Jesus we have been made children of God, then we have a Father in heaven who loves us, one who knows the past, the present, the future. He holds it all in the palm of his hand. And he says, I'm going to look after you today. And when you get to tomorrow, you're going to find all the things that I've prepared for you tomorrow that you're going to need. And every other day until the day whenever my kingdom comes and you're there with me. We have a Father in heaven who loves us and looks after us and cares for us. And that promise should be sweet medicine to our souls that so often are anxious and struggle with discouragement. That is the true peace that Jesus can bring and his promises can bring. That we're not on our own. We have a Father in heaven who loves us. We're not orphans in this world. We are beloved children. So let me suggest that's one way to apply this passage to our hearts individually. But there's a second application I wanted to make from this passage, and that is for our situation nationally. A big thing that we're doing this month in this series is we are thinking about our place as a church in the national scene in our nation. Isn't it interesting? Haggai is told that God promises that one day he will shake all the nations. It's almost like he's shaking out their pockets. And he's going to bring all of the riches and treasures of the nations to worship Jesus. On that day, it's going to make the Magi look like they were cheap with their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh. But all nations include Scotland. One day, people from Scotland are going to journey to Jerusalem, bring in our treasures, and lay them down at the feet of Jesus. And that should inspire some hope for us as we look at the discouraging decline of the church in this nation. When you look at the statistics, there's not any happy stories to be told. And in days like that, we need to take hold of another I will promise that Jesus makes. Jesus makes a promise, I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. In days whenever we see the stark decline of the church in statistics, we have to hold on to that promise. I will build my church. I will, and not even the darkest forces of hell will stop me. But how do we square that promise with the discouraging statistics, with the plight of the church, particularly throughout the Western world? And for that, you have to remember the big picture perspective, that the decline of Christendom, particularly in Europe, is the exception to the rule of what is happening throughout the rest of the world. In the two-thirds world, Christianity is exploding like never before. Christianity is the world's first true global religion. It is the fastest growing, it is the largest religion that there is. We are the only game in town, essentially, on that front. That while Islam is growing and is strong, it happens through birth. The Christian church is growing through conversion and it's off the scale. So whatever we see around us in this nation, in this part of the world, it is the unhappy exception to the great rule of what God is doing throughout the world in our days. We need to remember that. But then for us in this part of the world, we have to remember this is not the first time that the church has been faced with almost existential destruction and death. This is not the first time that in the Western Europe, the church has seemed to be on its last legs. We've been here probably three times before. I'll talk more about this in 2 weeks' time, but for our purposes tonight, let me give you one example of when the church seemed to be in a bad place. Let me take you back to the 5th century, to the great days of Augustine the theologian, who lived during the collapse of the Roman Empire. For almost 100 years, Christianity had been in the ascendancy since the conversion of Emperor Constantine, since the decree of Emperor Theodosius that outlawed all the pagan religions and said Christianity is the one official state religion of the entire world. That was bold. seeing that nothing could stop the church. We had the power. And then in 410, the pagan barbarians, they invaded and destroyed the eternal city of Rome. That's what they called it, the eternal city. Well, not so eternal anymore. And Christians freaked out. What for the kingdom of God? Rome has just been destroyed. Our great empire, it's fading. It's falling apart. What now if the great promise, I will build my church? The barbarians, the pagans are killing us. Well, Augustine had a different perspective on things. In one of the great pieces of literature in the church's history, he says that there are always two cities in this world. There is the city of God, which belongs to heaven, and there is the city of man. And the Christian is someone whose true citizenship is in the city of God, but who lives right now in the city of man. And Augustine describes how what can happen in the city of man is that through faithfulness in evangelism and whole life discipleship, Christians can grow from being just a small minority, a countercultural community, and they can expand and grow until they reach a critical mass, where then there are so many of them in different spheres of society, in different walks of life, in different positions of influence, that they are able to make massive changes to that society. They're able to shape its values, its laws, its institutions. But Augustine said, do not mistake that for the coming of the city of God. That's still just the city of man. It's not been converted. It can't be converted. And so whenever Christians are great in number and faithful in their work, we can make a huge difference in the city of man. We can make it reflect more and more the values of the city of God. But do not be surprised whenever the city of man fights back and it all falls apart. And it's done it a number of times in our history in this part of the world. Do not ever confuse the kingdom of God, the city of God, with a culture or a civilization. And that distinction will protect us from getting distracted, where we think that we are going to convert the culture. We're going to... I'm going to be careful not to go off and have... I did a thesis on this some years ago, so I've got a bit of a bugbear here, so I'm going to be careful not to just trot out my bugbears. But we've got to be so careful we don't get distracted. The heart of what we've been called to do is to declare the good news of Jesus, to make whole life disciples. That is what our business is. To populate the city of God. That's our primary calling. But also that distinction will preserve us from getting discouraged and despair whenever we see the city of man just regressing like a rubber band. It's snapping back the way things are going today in this part of the world. Whether it be with the collapse of Rome or the decline of Christendom, that wasn't the kingdom of God. God's not finished his work yet here in Scotland, friends. He's not yet finished with secular Western Europe. Jesus has promised, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And nor will the secularists or the atheists or the neo-pagans or the whatever you want to add in there. Jesus has said, I will build my church. The story is not yet over. So don't be down. Don't be discouraged. Don't be downhearted when you see the statistics. They're not the whole story. They never were. Well, as we finish off tonight, let me leave you with some encouragement about Jesus' faithfulness to build his church across the centuries, even in the face of apparent setbacks and failures. There's a wonderful essay by the missionary to New Zealand, Frank Borham. It's called The Candle and the Bird. I'm going to read to you two long sections from it. And Frank begins by making a crucial distinction. He says, to all peoples, there come sooner or later periods in which the maintenance of a Christian life and an evangelistic testimony becomes so extremely difficult as to seem almost impossible. And the thing to be remembered at those times is that this unhappy state of affairs represents not the snuffing out of a candle, but the frightening away of a bird. This distinction is vital. If you extinguish a light, the act is final. You plunge the room into darkness without creating any illumination elsewhere. The flame does not flash into being in some other part of the house. But if you startle a bird, The gentle creature flies away and sings its lovely song upon some other bough. You see the distinction? He then goes on throughout the essay and he goes through church history and he traces how there have been the successes and the failures of the church. But it's never been the light being extinguished. It's only ever the bird fluttering away and landing somewhere else. At one point he talks about how when Islam seemed to destroy the Eastern Church, how it was that God raised up missionaries like Patrick and Columba in Ireland and Scotland who evangelized our nation, who then sent missionaries into Western Europe. So the empire's gone on this side, Christianity's gone in the East, but in the West God begins a new work. In our part of the essay, he reflects on how on the same day in the French Revolution, when the cross was pulled down from Notre Dame Cathedral, on that very same day, William Carey landed on the shores of India, he says, claiming a new continent for the Saviour whom France was renouncing. Oh, that's good. And then he concludes, let no person become unduly depressed because here or there the good work seems to flag. If with us the sun seems to be setting, you may depend upon it that other people far away are gratefully greeting the dawn. When we have occasion to lament the spiritual poverty immediately around us, we may be sure that the bird that has forsaken us is singing his lovely song to somebody else's rapture on a distant bough. And so it shall continue until the day dawns, for which the church has ever prayed, when the holy dove shall feel equally at home on every shore, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So friends, don't be discouraged. Remember who is with us and remember what he has promised. So Father, take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. Sing that lovely song by your Holy Spirit in our hearts to lift us and encourage us, to help us to see that all is to be played for, that great work is to be done in our days, in this place. And we thank you for our friends who we've sent from this place tonight all around the world to make disciples of Jesus, to proclaim the gospel where it has never been heard before. And we pray that you would encourage them in their often lonely and arduous work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.